The Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. Song of Solomon. One of the least understood books, I think, in the whole of the Bible. And let's pray together. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would prepare our hearts this evening, that you would speak to us, Lord. Father, you know that we would prefer to have Chuck Missler here. But Lord, we thank you that even when he's absent, you're not. We thank you that regardless of who's up here in front, that you're here by your Holy Spirit, because you said where two or three were gathered in your name, you'd be there in the midst. And so, Lord, we acknowledge your presence this evening, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would focus our hearts and minds upon yourself, that you would let nothing distract us, that you would take our thoughts captive and our hearts captive, our minds captive. Lord, that you would just cause us to, with every ounce of our being, to be yielded to you so that we can hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us as individuals, that we might go from this place knowing you better than we did when we came in. For Lord, the reason that we live, the very purpose of our lives, is to know you better, to bring pleasure to you, to dwell in your presence, O God. And that's what we desire to do this evening, and so we pray that anything that would distract us away from you would be taken away, and that you would bind our hearts to yourself with bands of loving kindness, and that you would speak to us by the authority and the power of your word. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would cause us, O Lord, to hear you clearly and to be doers of your word, not just hearers. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The Song of Solomon is one of those books of the Bible that most preachers never touch. And in this world in which we live, which is so given over to carnality and to licentiousness and sensuality, it is a book that is often mistakenly seen as being one that really has nothing spiritual to offer to us, but is just kind of a love story between Solomon and the Shulamite maiden, and it is normally either skipped in Bible studies, or it is presented as just being kind of a fleshly love story. And I've had numerous people, I've had students in Bible college who come to me and they say, why is this book in the Bible? Why did God put this book in the Bible? I mean, it's an interesting poem, it's a nice love story, but what in the world does it have to do with me? And I think that you will see if you examine the book closely that it has a great deal to do with you and I. But in order to understand the Song of Solomon, it's important to understand the story that is behind the Song of Solomon. Now, it, of course, is called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The title is given in the first verse. And we know from the scripture that Solomon, King Solomon, was a very artistic man, and that he wrote many, many lyrical songs. He wrote many different poems that were set to music. And this particular one was the song of all his songs. He wrote thousands of songs, but of all the songs that he wrote, this is the one which was considered to be the top. It was considered to be the song of songs in the same way that Jesus is Lord of all lords. He is King of all kings. This is the song of all songs that Solomon wrote. But there is a story which is behind this particular love song, this particular collection of canticles, as it is also called. And that story, once you understand it, makes the Song of Solomon come alive to you. And as you read it, you will then understand what he's referring to as he talks about the various things that are going on in this particular book in the Bible. The story behind it is a story which you can piece together by reading the Song of Solomon, recognizing that this book is not in chronological order, but if you take the various little couplets and songs and poems that make up this book, and you read them carefully and then sort them out, you'll discover that there is a story behind the story. And the story behind the story is that King Solomon, being an extremely wealthy man, he was, remember, the most wealthy, the most powerful king who had ever lived on the earth. In fact, there are some estimates which indicate that no king has ever been as wealthy, even today, even up until present times, as Solomon was. He had enormous wealth, an enormous political power, an enormous military power at his disposal. At his time, Israel was in her golden age. She was as large as she had ever been. Israel was never larger in all of her history. And her borders were secure, and the wealth was pouring into Israel from all different sources, really from around the globe. Solomon was an extremely powerful and extremely wealthy king, the most powerful and the most wealthy king alive on the earth at that particular time. And Israel was the strongest, biggest, most powerful empire in the entire world at that particular time. About 1,000 years B.C., roughly 900 years B.C., was the time when Solomon was reigning over the kingdom of Israel. And because he was a very wealthy man, Solomon owned a great deal of property. And among the property that he owned, of course, there was a lot of farmland, which he would then lease out to sharecroppers. And among all these farmlands that he owned, the story behind the Song of Solomon indicates that he owned a vineyard, which we know was about 50 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. So it was up in that region called Galilee, that region where Jesus did most of his ministering when he was here upon the earth. And he owned this vineyard, Solomon did, and he leased it out to sharecroppers. And we know from the story in the Song of Solomon that the father in this family had died, and so he had leased it out to a widow woman who had at least one daughter, perhaps two daughters, and at least two sons. She may have had more sons, she may have had more daughters, but we know she had at least two sons and one daughter. They are the major characters in this particular song. And we know that the sons were older than the daughter, at least the major character, the daughter that is referred to here, the Shulamite maiden about whom this song is written. So Solomon owned this vineyard and he leased it out to this family, which consisted of a widow and at least two sons and a daughter. Now the sons and the daughter were all young adults. These were not young children by any means. She, very likely, was an elderly woman and was not able to take care of the vineyard herself, and basically had turned its operation over to her young adult sons. They were probably somewhere in their mid to late 20s. And they had this younger sister who was in her late teens or early 20s, probably, someplace in that neighborhood. And these brothers were particularly cruel because the Song of Solomon indicates that they forced their sister, their little sister, to basically do all the work in this vineyard. Solomon owned the vineyard. He leased it out to these people, and they paid him 1,000 pieces of silver in order to be sharecroppers on this vineyard. They would pay him, and then whatever they made beyond that, of course, they could keep for themselves. But these lazy, good-for-nothing sons forced their younger sister to do all the hard work out in the vineyard, and so she labored day after day after day out taking care of this garden, taking care of this vineyard, taking care of the crops that they were raising, the grapes and the other fruits and vegetables that they were growing. The region of Galilee, that northern part of Israel, is an area which receives a great deal of rainfall, about 60 inches of rain a year, and it has very fertile soil, and therefore it produces an abundance of crops. Basically, any kind of fruit or vegetable that you can imagine is grown in the northern region of Galilee, even today in Israel. It's a very lush and very green and a very beautiful place. If you've not been to Israel, please go with Pastor Chuck. It'll change your life. It's a glorious, glorious experience. And so Solomon owned this vineyard. He was leased out to this widow, to her sons, and to her daughter. The sons were in charge of it. They were forcing their sister, their little sister, to do all the work, the hard work, out in taking care of this vineyard. So she labored under the sun day after day after day, watching over this vineyard. Now, one of the problems that Solomon had was that, like most people who are very, very wealthy and very, very famous and very, very powerful, he could not go anywhere without being recognized. And so one of the things that Solomon liked to do was to lay aside his royal garments and dress as an ordinary, simple person, and then that would enable him to go for walks out in the countryside without being accosted by mobs and mobs of people who were astounded by the fact that Solomon, the greatest king in the world, had come, you know, to visit our village. And it happened, according to the background of the Song of Solomon, that Solomon himself did exactly that. He laid aside his royal garments, and he dressed himself up like a simple shepherd. Now, please understand that in biblical times, shepherds were considered very lowly on the socioeconomic scale. The fact that the angel announced the birth of Jesus to shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night is particularly interesting, because shepherds were considered the bottom of the economic ladder in that particular society. That was the least prestigious job that you could have. And isn't it interesting that God chose them to announce the birth of his son too? And so Solomon laid aside his royal garments. He dressed up like the least of all the people within his kingdom. He dressed up like a shepherd, and he went up to the northern part of Israel, and he walked around, and that enabled him to see how his land was doing and how people were taking care of his vineyards, all this land that he had leased out to these various sharecroppers. And it also enabled him to move about in kind of a rural setting without people accosting him. Well, he went out, dressed as a shepherd, went through this region, 50 miles north of Jerusalem, up there in the region of Galilee, happened to go by this particular vineyard, which was leased to this widow woman and to her sons and to her daughter. And as he was walking through, he noticed the daughter working out in the vineyard, and she caught his eye. And we know, as we read the Song of Solomon, that he engaged her in conversation. And then he came back time after time after time after time. He kept coming back and kept engaging her in conversation, and they kept talking more and more and more. And by, the two of them fell very deeply in love with one another. Now, Solomon is often criticized. You hear preachers criticize him regularly and point out the fact that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and people say, oh, you know, the guy was a sex maniac. But in reality, that was the size of his harem. You see, in those days, kings' authority was measured by how big a harem he had. The bigger a king you were, the more women you had in your harem. And so every time a nation or a city-state would make a treaty with Israel in order to live under the umbrella of Israel's protection, Israel being the strongest, most powerful nation on the earth, every time that would happen, the king would donate a couple of his daughters to Solomon's harem, and he wound up with this huge, huge harem. But the Bible doesn't indicate that he was particularly a sex maniac. In fact, the Bible indicates that in reality he only loved one woman. He had this huge harem that was there, but he really only loved one woman. And it was this woman, this girl, this Shulamite maiden, this simple gal who was taking care of the vineyard up in the northern part of Israel because her brothers were making her work out in the fields. And she fell in love with this shepherd, the simple shepherd. She didn't know who he was. He didn't reveal himself to her, didn't tell her that he was the king. As far as she knew, he was just the shepherd. And the two of them fell very deeply in love one with another. In fact, they fell so deeply in love with each other that Solomon asked her to marry him. And she agreed that she would marry him, and he promised that he would go away, but that he would come back and that he would take her to be his bride. And so the story behind the Song of Solomon indicates that he then went away. And while he was away, she longed for him. She agonized because she could not find him. There are scenes here in the Song of Solomon where she is wandering through the streets of the village, weeping and crying because she longs for her beloved to come back and return to her. Her whole heart is given over to this simple shepherd that she loves so much. And her whole life is given up to this one passion, the longing, the desire to have him return and take her to himself as his bride. And according to tradition, as she was longing for him to come back, the village people and her brothers began to mock her, make fun of her, and say, oh, come on now, this stupid shepherd's not coming back for you. You're making this up, you know. You misunderstood his intentions. He told you he was coming back, but he's probably found someone. Look at you. You're not very beautiful. You're just a plain, ordinary girl. And according to her own estimation, she was not an extremely beautiful girl. In fact, in estimating her own beauty, she said, "I'm the Rose of Sharon," which was a common, ordinary flower. It was kind of like the wild sunflowers that grow along the roadsides all through the western United States. A very common, very ordinary flower, nothing ornate, nothing beautiful. She said, "I'm just a Rose of Sharon. I'm just a common, ordinary person." And elsewhere in the Song of Solomon, she says, "My skin has been darkened by the sun because I've been out here laboring in this vineyard day after day after day, and my skin is rough and it's dark and it's wrinkled and I've got dirt under my fingernails. I'm not particularly an attractive young lady." In her own estimation, she was not. Now, of course, he had a different estimation of her. He thought she was the most beautiful thing in the world, and he tells her that. But her estimation was that she was not particularly beautiful. And according to tradition, after he went away, the villagers and her brothers began to mock her and say, "Look at you. You're just a common, ordinary girl. Look at your reflection, you know, in the pool. Look at your reflection in the brass mirror that they used in those days. And you'll see that you're just ordinary. He's surely found someone better than you. He's not coming back for you. He's been gone a long time. Give up this hope." And yet, according to tradition, she did not. She held on day after day, week after week, month after month, waiting for her lover to come back for her, clinging to his promise that he would return and that he would take her to be his bride. And she based her life on that. And then the story continues, and you can read about it here in the Song of Solomon. And the scripture says that suddenly there was this commotion, and all the people from the surrounding countryside and from the villages ran out because they heard off in the distance the trumpet blast, which indicated that a royal procession was coming down the road. And so they all went running. This was something that never happened. Remember, you're up in the region of Galilee, that region that was despised and rejected, that was way out of the way. This was out in the boonies. This was as far out and away from things as you could get. Nothing great ever happened there. This was an extremely rural area where nothing really ever happened. It was away from the hustle and the bustle of Jerusalem and the big cities. But according to the scriptures, they heard this royal procession coming down their little windy dirt country road, you know. And so all the people in the villages and the towns and all the people in the region thereabouts came running down to the road to see what was going on and straining their necks and watching. And sure enough, they saw the banners and they heard the trumpet blast and they saw this royal procession getting closer and closer. And when it became close enough for them to recognize it, they saw and recognized that in the middle of this procession was nothing other than Solomon's palanquin. Now, a palanquin, you all know what a palanquin is, even if you're not familiar with that word. You've seen it all in movies. A palanquin is that drapery-covered carrier that the king or the royal person sits in, and then it has poles on either side of it, and the servants pick it up and hold it on their shoulders, and they walk with this thing, and inside, you know, there's this, it's kind of a little room, you know, that's completely covered with draperies, and inside there's a couch, a very ornate couch that the king would be sitting upon. And these servants would walk with him that way. That's a palanquin. And when it got close enough, they recognized by the banners and by the draperies and by the attendants that were around it, by the guards that were around it, that this was nothing other. This wasn't just a royal procession. This wasn't just a member of the royal court. This wasn't just someone who represented Solomon. This was Solomon himself that was coming. And now the whole of the village, the whole of the town, the whole of the countryside was abuzz with excitement. Solomon, the king, the greatest king in all the earth, the greatest king that the earth has ever seen, the wealthiest, most powerful man who has ever lived, the man anointed of God to sit upon his father David's throne, the one who is in the lineage of the coming Messiah, is coming here to our village in this rural area to visit us. The whole town was excited and wondering, what is this about? And the procession got closer and closer and closer and closer until finally, and of course the Shulamite maiden was in this crowd. She was caught up in the excitement, wondering what in the world's going on. Why would Solomon be coming here? And she had run down to the road and was probably trying to peer through the crowd and see what's going on. Suddenly the procession stops right in front of her house. And the servants put down the palanquin and the guards come over and ceremoniously open up the curtains, and Solomon himself, the greatest king that the world has ever known, steps out in all his royal robes. Jesus spoke of those royal robes. Of course, he said, "Behold the lilies of the field." And he said, "Solomon in all his splendor and glory was not arrayed like one of those." Solomon's robes were bordered with gold. They spun thread out of gold, and they would sew the robes with the gold, and it was ornate with all of its beauty and magnificence. Of course, if you took that robe and put it under a microscope, it would look exactly the same as burlap. If you take a lily and put its petal under a microscope, you'll discover it has intricacy and beauty that just goes on and on and on. God's creation is always better than man's. But the point is that Solomon stepped out with his royal crown upon his head and with his diadem signifying his power in his hand and with this magnificent royal robe that went down to the ground and flowed out behind him and all these armed guards all around him. Solomon himself stepped out. Imagine what those villagers must have thought. They had never seen Solomon. They had never seen any king. They had never been that close to royalty. And suddenly, here he is, right there in their countryside, right outside their village, right in front of the household of the Shulamite maiden and her brothers and her widowed mother. And Solomon the king steps out of his palanquin and he begins to look around through the crowd. He's searching, looking for someone. What's going on? Suddenly, his eyes lock on the Shulamite maiden who's back there in the crowd, and he makes his way through the crowd. The people part as he walks, and they bow down before him, and he walks over. The Shulamite maiden undoubtedly, instinctively dropped to her knees. This is the king. But the king then walked over to her and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and as she lifted her gaze and looked into her eyes, she realized for the first time that the simple shepherd with whom she had fallen so deeply in love was the greatest king who was ruling on the earth, that her simple shepherd was, in fact, the King Solomon himself. And imagine what was going on in her heart as he wrapped his arms around her, as he smiled and looked into her eyes, as he escorted her back to his palanquin, as his soldiers helped her into the palanquin with him, as they closed the curtains and lifted the palanquin again, turned the procession around, and headed back to Jerusalem where they were married and lived, according to tradition, in beautiful marital harmony and happiness as long as they were both alive. Now, the parallels are obvious, aren't they? Because there was a simple shepherd. He was born in Bethlehem, born outside of everything. There wasn't even any room for him in the inn. And the word that is translated inn is the Greek word kataluma, which means an enclosure for cattle. You know, in the Christmas plays, we always see sort of a hotel-like thing, and Joseph comes, Mary's seated upon the donkey, and Joseph, you know, and great with child, and Joseph comes and he knocks on the door, and the host opens, and you see the fire burning behind him, and people are laughing and talking, and music is playing, and he says, "I'm sorry, there's no room for you in the inn. However, we've got a nice, clean little stable right over here. The animals never go in it. And it smells good, and it's sweet, and it's lovely, and she can have the baby there." It wasn't like that at all. There wasn't even any room in the cattle enclosures. A cataluma was simply walls where you would drive your cattle in as you were taking them from point A to point B. If you couldn't make it in a single day, it was getting dark, you would drive them into this cattle enclosure. There was water there for your cattle. There were troughs where you could put hay and feed them, but nothing else. There wasn't any host. There wasn't any entertainment. There wasn't even any room in that. They had to go into some outbuilding, even outside the cataluma, even outside the cattle enclosures, outside of everything. The King of the universe was born. And the angels of God hovered around that manger. The Bible says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the cataluma. Can you feel the pathos of that verse there in Luke chapter 2? Mary brought forth her firstborn son. In that time when womanhood ought to be attended, in that culture, her mother, her sisters, her aunts should have been with her. But no one was with her. She brought forth her firstborn son by herself. She cleansed the baby. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in the manger. There was no one there to help her. outside of everything. And then suddenly the angels burst out and they gazed into that face. And do you realize that when the angels looked into the eyes of baby Jesus, that was the first time that they had ever seen God? Because the Bible says that God dwells in a brightness which even the angels cannot approach. The scripture says that the cherubim have three sets of wings. With two they cover their feet, and with two they cover their faces, and with two they fly. They cover their faces because the glory of God is so brilliant that even the angels can't look upon it. But when God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the angels for the first time looked at their Creator, and they burst forth with joy and with rejoicing. God had become a man, the King of the universe, the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence, came in the person of Jesus Christ. He did not come as a great royal king. He didn't come as a great wealthy man. He came as a simple shepherd, someone who loved his sheep to the end, someone who loved his sheep so much that he gave his life for them. And you and I fell in love with that shepherd. At some place, somewhere, sometime in your life, it may have been in the recent past, it may have been in the distant past, but something happened. God arranged a series of circumstances, and you fell in love with Jesus Christ. That's what happened when you were born again. Somehow, somewhere, you looked into the eyes of Jesus, and your life was changed. No man, no woman can ever look into the eyes of Christ and remain the same. And at some point in your life, you looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ and your life was changed. Your heart was won over. Something melted inside of you. The hardness of your heart suddenly dissipated and you were drawn to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You were born again. You're now His son or His daughter. You belong to Him. You fell in love with Him. And then Jesus said, "I'm going away," He told His disciples. "But," He said, "if I go away, I will come again." And we are waiting for Him to come back for us. And the world is mocking us. The world says, "Oh, where's the promise of His coming, you idiots?" I was reading an article in this week's U.S. News and World Report about the prophecy makers. And this so-called expert is talking about how there's this strange group of rather interesting but bizarre individuals, somewhat closed-minded, not very bright. He's talking about you and me, who believe in prophecy, who believe in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And can you imagine that even President Reagan believed that Russia was going to invade Israel? I mean, can you imagine that this nonsense even got to that level, is the point that this article was making? The world mocks us. The world says, "Oh, His promise is not coming." But in our hearts, we know that He is coming. We know that His coming is near. We know that His coming is even at the doors. We know that the next major world event is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because we see the signs all around us. We see Israel being preparing to rebuild her temple. We see the nations coming together to form the United States of Europe. We see nuclear weapons proliferating among numerous countries and the threat of war hanging over our heads. We see disease and pestilence that cannot be cured sweeping across the land. We see earthquakes in various places. We see famines in various places. We see wars and rumors of wars and world wars as nations rise against nations. And Jesus said all those things were the beginning of labor pains. All those things, literally, the beginning of labor pains. Labor has started. Jesus Christ is coming again. And of course, the sign of all signs, we have seen the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And Jesus Himself said that the same generation which saw the rebirth of Israel would not have passed off the scene until all these things, all these end-timed eschatological things would be fulfilled. Israel became a nation in 1948, and the same generation which saw the rebirth of Israel will see the culmination of all things. We are living in the closing moments of this dispensation. We don't know the hour. We don't know the time. Now, I know there's a Korean fellow in Los Angeles who says that it's October 28th. Did you also know he's been arrested? And they're wondering why he has invested millions of dollars in bonds that are coming due 2 years from now if Jesus is coming on October 28th. He's collecting people's money and investing it for himself, and he's being investigated for fraud. But sad situation when you see that kind of thing happen. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. We don't know whether it's going to be. I hope it's not October 28th. I hope it's October 14th. Why wait a couple weeks, you know? We know that His coming is near. We don't know the hour. We don't know the time, but we want to be ready. And we know that one day soon, this glorious royal procession is going to come, and the world around us is going to be astounded when the King of the universe takes us to be His bride. The Song of Solomon is not just a love story between Solomon and a Shulamite maiden. It is the story of Christ and His bride, Christ and the church. It is what God thinks of you. It is Jesus speaking from His heart to you as His people. If you're a born-again child of the living God, then the things that the groom says to his bride in the Song of Solomon are the things that Jesus is saying to you. And I'd like this evening to call your attention to three of those things that the groom says to his bride, three things that Jesus is saying to you tonight if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of those things is in the first chapter, the 15th verse. This is the groom speaking to his bride, and he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." The Lord says to you tonight, "Behold, you are fair." Now, that's remarkable to me that God would look at us and say to us, "You are fair. You're beautiful," is what He's saying. Because you see, I don't see myself as beautiful. Now, I know that it is popular today because of the influence of the New Age movement and the influence of secular humanism upon education. It has become popular for everyone to go around talking about how wonderful they are. And when you review resumes nowadays, you know, in the secular world, it's amazing what people write about themselves. "I'm clearly the best person on earth for this job, you know. I'm the greatest there is." That's the in fad, is to see yourself as being glorious and wonderful and to proclaim that. I heard a tape from a guy, this was a number of years ago, but he was into the New Age thing. I was studying the New Age to do a seminar, you know, and this guy who was a proponent of one aspect of the New Age movement, he said, "I just love myself so much." He said, "I get up in the morning and I look at myself in the mirror and I say, 'I love you. Oh, I love you.' And then," he said, "I kiss my image in the mirror. I just, oh, I love you so much. You're so beautiful. You're just the greatest thing." I almost threw up, you know, listening to this guy. Now, probably there are some of you who think, "Sure, God loves me. I mean, what's not to love, you know?" But I'll tell you, when the Holy Spirit turns on the light and you begin to see who you really are, you realize what a disgusting sinner we are apart from Christ. I realize that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. I realize that I'm the chief of sinners. I've never met anyone who has sinned more than I have, who has rebelled more than I have, who has, as a result of his own sin, suffered more than I have. As I was sitting back there while the worship team was leading us in that beautiful worship, and I just felt the presence of God, you know, the sweet Spirit of God, and felt myself right there in the presence of the Lord. And I don't know why, but I took out my wallet and I was looking at the picture of my son who has been home with the Lord now for 7 years. And I almost started to cry again back there. I just miss him so much. And the reason that he's dead is because of my sin. It's because of my rebellion. I killed my son because of my sin. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I see the sin. I see the iniquity. I see the blackness of my soul. I see the unworthiness of my soul. And I bring all this sin and all this blackness and all this unworthiness just as I am. I come into the presence of God with all this baggage and with all this sin, and I bring it to the Lord. And He says, "I have forgiven you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin, from all iniquity, from all transgression, and therefore you are fair. You are beautiful. You are cleansed. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ can make the vilest sinner clean. I don't care what you have been through. I don't care how deeply you have sinned or how greatly you have rebelled or how much you have messed up your life or destroyed the lives of people around you. The blood of Jesus Christ, if you will sincerely confess your sin and cry out to the Lord, can and will cleanse you from all sin and all iniquity and all transgression. The blood of Jesus Christ can wash any man or any woman clean. There is no one who is beyond the reach of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love if you will just accept it, if you will just say, oh God. But you see, our problem is that we so often try to clean ourselves up before we come to the Lord. And the Lord just sort of shakes his head and says, stop trying to do that. Don't you realize you can't make yourself acceptable? Come just as you are. Come with all your baggage. Come with all your sin. Come with all the blackness of soul. Come with all the mistakes and all the failings and bring them to the foot of the cross and realize that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, took upon himself the judgment and the wrath that you and I deserve for every sin, for every iniquity, for every transgression. He paid the penalty once and for all. And by looking to the cross, I am instantaneously cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed me clean, and I am brand new. I am born again by the Spirit of God. I have newness of spirit. The blood of Christ has made me whole. There's a beautiful scene in Christopher Marlowe's classic play, The Tragical History of Dr. Faust, where Dr. Faust walks out at night and he looks up at the stars in the sky and he sees the Milky Way streaking across the sky, and that streak of stars reminds him of the blood of Jesus flowing from his nail-pierced hands and feet and the crown of thorns and the whips upon his back. And as he looks at the sky in the play, Faustus says, see, see where Christ's blood streams in the firmament. One drop would save my soul, half a drop. Ah, my Christ. Half a drop of the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin, from every iniquity, from every transgression. And now Jesus looks at you and he says, you are fair, beautiful. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven. All your transgression has been put away as far as the east is from the west. All of your sins collectively, past, present, and future, have been cast into the deepest sea. They are forgiven and forgotten and gone. On forever, you are fair. But notice also here in this same verse, he says, you are fair, my love. Notice that he calls you his. Jesus calls you my love. Jesus says, you are mine. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to him for two reasons. First of all, you belong to him because he created you. And secondly, you belong to him because he redeemed you. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He redeemed you. He bought you back to himself. You are twice his. He made you and he bought you. You belong to him. You are his. And he will not let you go. He will not let you go. He loves you far too much. He paid too great a price to let you slip out of his hands. He's holding you close to his bosom, holding you close to his heart. You are his. He loves you. You are fair, he says. You are fair, my love. Of course, the central word in that verse is the word love. And probably the most important word in all the Song of Solomon is the word love. What Song of Solomon teaches us, if it teaches us nothing else, is that God loves us. I want you to know tonight that Jesus Christ loves you. Is that too simple? I'm sorry if that's not theological enough. I'm sorry if that's not complicated enough, but isn't that glorious? Jesus Christ loves you just as you are, just who you are, with all your failings and faults and trials and tribulations and heartaches and hassles and struggles that you're going through. Jesus loves you just exactly the way you are. His love for you is unconditional. It has no strings attached to it. It has nothing to do with you. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because he is a loving God, because in fact he is love. He cannot respond to you in any other way. That is his nature. He loves you so much that he was not willing for you to perish. He sent his only begotten son. He gave up his dearly beloved son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross that you might have eternal life. He is determined that you're going to spend eternity with him in glory forever and ever and ever. He loves you eternally. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you just as you are. He could not love you more. As a matter of fact, as I've pointed out before, and I wouldn't dare even say this if Jesus himself hadn't said it, but Jesus said that God the Father loves you as much as he loves him. God the Father loves you as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. How much does he love Jesus? Where are the limits to his love for Jesus? Doesn't that astound you? You see, we don't want to be loved that much. We don't feel worthy of it. We keep fighting it off, saying, oh, God, I'm not worthy. Make me worthy. You know, you'll never be worthy. Just receive it. He loves you. I love the way John describes himself in the gospel that he wrote that bears his name. Over and over and over again throughout that fourth gospel, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus never called him that. He called himself that. Jesus didn't take John aside and say, you know what, John, I don't tell anybody, but you're my favorite. You know, I like all these guys, but I really love you. You know, you're number one, John. Jesus didn't do that. We often hear about how Peter, James, and John were the inner circle because Jesus took them with him when he went up to the mount where he was transfigured with Elijah and Moses, and he took them with him when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we say they are the inner circle. They were the closest to him. He loved them the most. No, not necessarily. The Bible doesn't say that. It could be that he kept them next to him because they were the most prone to stray away from him. Maybe he couldn't trust them out of his sight. I mean, certainly that's true with Peter. As soon as he got out of Peter's sight, he said, I never knew the man. I swear to you, I never didn't him. No. I think Jesus kept him right nearby because he knew they'd wander off. Come back here, Peter, you know. But John recognized the love of Jesus, and he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can call yourself that too. John took the title. You can too. You can say it tonight. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. Jesus loves me with all his heart. Jesus could not love you any more than he does. You are fair, my love, he says. Behold, you are fair. And then notice the end of verse 15. You have dove's eyes. Now, what does the Lord mean when he tells us we have dove's eyes? The dove in Scripture is a fascinating symbol. Remember when Jesus came to John to be baptized in the Jordan River, and John at first protested. He said, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, allow it to be so now that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then John baptized Jesus, and the scripture says that after he did, that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came down and rested upon Jesus. I have sometimes heard people in their prayers pray, oh Lord, send your Holy Spirit like a dove upon us. I've even heard songs that talk about, Lord, send your Spirit like a dove. The Holy Spirit will never, ever come upon you like a dove. Now, he will come upon you. The Holy Spirit is promised to come upon you in power that you might be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit does come upon us, certainly, but not like a dove. There's only one person in all of history that the Holy Spirit ever came upon like a dove, and that was Jesus. Why is that? What's the significance of the dove? Well, remember back in the Old Testament, that if you sinned, it was your responsibility to go to your flock and to select a spotless lamb out of your flock and bring that sweet little animal to the priest, and then you had to take the knife and slit its throat, and the blood would be caught in a basin, and then the hyssop, which is a dried weed, would be dipped in the blood and sprinkled around the altar. You had to sacrifice that precious little lamb because you had sinned. Now, I think one of the reasons that God instituted that was to impress upon people how terrible sin is. Suppose you had to slaughter an innocent little lamb every time you sinned. and slit its throat and catch its blood and sprinkle it around. It would impress upon you how serious sin is. When we were pastoring a Calvary Chapel in Colorado, we were the first Calvary Chapel outside of California, and I'll tell you, and it felt like we were in Hong Kong. It felt like we were so far away from anything, you know. But anyway, while we were pastoring at Calvary Chapel in Colorado, we had a little farm and we raised sheep and goats and other critters. And you know, you fall in love with those stupid animals. You really do. They're not smart. Sheep are the dumbest things on earth. No, they're not. Chickens are far stupider. Chickens are so stupid. You know, you're chopping off their heads and the other ones are standing there watching you. I mean, they don't even have enough sense to run away. I guess we're getting our heads chopped off. Yep. Stupid birds. And my wife raised dairy goats, and she had these beautiful dairy goats. They had these. She had one. It was a prize goat. It had this huge udder, and it put out, I can't remember how many quarts of milk a day. It was just lots of milk, you know, for a goat, and high-quality milk and stuff. And that animal was so stupid. I told her that she bred all the brains out of it. It had nothing left. It was like all udder, you know. And no brains whatsoever. Dumb animal. But and sheep are pretty stupid too, but you fall in love with them. They have their own personalities. And can you imagine going in and, you know, they become pets and you name them and the kids take them to the fair. When our kids were little, they used to wash them in woolite and take them to the fair and show them off. What else would you wash a sheep in? It works great. Wash them in woolite and they shine. It's beautiful. But, you know, to imagine, imagine my son, who's now a sophomore in high school, but when he first started in 4-H, he was about 8 years old. And here he took his first lamb, you know, to the fair. His name was Charlie. And he did well, you know, he went through all, he's all dressed up and he's holding him and putting him the right way and the judge and he won some sort of a ribbon, you know, in the county fair with that. Well, then they come along and Charlie's in his pen and somebody spray paints a big X on Charlie's back. You know what that means? It means they're going to load Charlie in a van and off he goes to the slaughterhouse and that's the end of Charlie. And I looked at little Josh, you know, he was 8 years old and with tears swelling up in his eyes, what are they doing to my lamb, you know? And I thought, what have I done to my son? You know, I thought 4-H was wholesome. I'm teaching him to murder sheep. Can you imagine if every time you sinned, you had to go get a pet and slit its throat and catch the blood in the basin? You know, it really impressed upon you what sin was all about. Now, if you were a poor person in Israel and you couldn't afford a lamb, then you could bring a dove. And it had, again, to be a completely spotless dove, no blemishes whatsoever. And you could bring the dove, and then you had to wring its neck in front of the priest and sprinkle the blood of the dove around. So the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ as a dove was the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon him to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's why the Holy Spirit cannot ever come upon you as a dove. Because you can't be the sacrifice for anybody's sins. Only Jesus, once and for all, was anointed of God to be the sacrifice for our sins. The Holy Spirit coming, signifying thus, by coming upon him in the form of a dove as he was baptized by John. And so here, the Lord speaking to us in the Song of Solomon says, "You are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." You have dove's eyes. What does he mean? He means you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He means that the sacrifice that he sacrificed on the cross for you was effective, and now you are a child of God because the Lamb of God went to the cross and on the Passover day gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins that you might have eternal life. Notice the second thing that the groom says to his bride in verse 10 of chapter 2. Song of Solomon, he says, she says, my beloved spoke and said to me, now this is what he is saying, the groom is being quoted by the bride, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear in the earth, the time of singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. He calls her once again his love. He calls her his fair one. But then he says something different. He says, arise. And secondly, he says, come away. Arise and come away. Because Jesus Christ has washed you clean in his precious blood, because you are a born-again son or daughter of the living God, one day, and I think probably very, very soon, you're going to hear the voice of your Lord say to you, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's time to go home. It's time for the glorious rapture of the church, when the Lord himself will descend into the earth's atmosphere with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will suddenly be seized up, snatched up, raptured up off the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him, the scripture says. Wherefore, Paul said, comfort one another with these words. As I look around me at this society which is decaying, as I look around me which at this society which is in turmoil, which is anti-God, where we have presidential candidates who are proclaiming absolutely anti-God stances, and people are cheering and waving flags and saying, yes, right on. When we look around me and I see this terrible mess that this society's in, but then I look within my heart and I realize that Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. And I know that the one that I love more than anyone else, the one that I fell in love with, the one that I fell head over heels in love with, for me, I remember it as clearly as it was yesterday. It was in 1967 and I was a stupid, crazy hippie, afraid of everything, exploring all sorts of things. And the Lord Jesus Christ opened my eyes and came into my heart, and I was born again and I fell in love with Jesus Christ, and I'm more in love with him today than I ever was then. Every day it gets better and better and better. I wake up in the morning and I say, oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Lord, thank you for giving me a new day. Be Lord of my life today. Guide me, direct me, do with me whatever you want, Lord. I give you my life today. I just live for you. And Lord, if today's the day, oh, God, I'm ready. Come quickly, Lord. Snatch me up. I want to see you face to face. And then at night when I lie down, I say, oh, Lord, thank you for this day. Wash me clean in your precious blood and cause me to fall asleep in your arms and wake up tomorrow morning in your presence. Or if you come during the night, Lord, that's just fine. Interrupt my sleep. I'll be glad to meet you there. I love Jesus more than I love my wife and my children and anything. I love him with all my heart. I love him with everything that is within me. And I know you feel the same way. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And one day, very soon, you're going to hear him say, arise, my love, my fair one, come away. You're going to find yourself standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to walk up to you, the King of glory and all his splendor and all his magnificence. The one that Isaiah described when he said, I saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That same Lord is going to walk up to you and embrace you and look into your eyes with those eyes that the Apostle John describes as being like flames of fire. And I believe he's going to smile, because I think I know him well enough to know that he will. And he's going to look deep into your heart. And I know for sure what he's going to say, because we're told in the Bible, he's going to say, well done, you good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Now I'll make you ruler over many. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come quickly, Jesus. One final thing here in the Song of Solomon that the groom said to the bride. In chapter 4, verse 7, he speaks to her and he says, you are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. Now notice it's a little different than what he said before. Before he said, you are fair, my love. Now he says, you are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. In other words, you are absolutely spotless. You're perfect. Now, of course, that could not be said of any of us yet today. As God looks into our hearts and in our lives, we know that we are far from perfect. We know that we are far from spotless. Anyone who has deceived himself into believing that he is sinlessly perfect, according to John in his epistle, doesn't have the truth in him. We are all too aware of our faults. But the Bible says that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John described Jesus in the opening chapter of Revelation as being one who had eyes that burned like flames of fire. And the Apostle Paul said that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And our works will be tried, whether they be wood, hay, and stubble, or silver, gold, and precious stones. Immediately after the rapture, in that instant, in that twinkling of an eye, in that moment that you are seized up, snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, as you stand there, and as those eyes like burning flames of fire look at you, instantaneously, everything that is unlike Christ, the wood, the hay, and the stubble in your life, will be destroyed. It will be burnt up. It will be annihilated. And everything that is like Christ, the silver, the gold and the precious stones will be refined, and all the dross will be burnt away. And in that instant that you look into the eyes of Jesus face to face, you will be perfected. You will be like him, for you will see him as he is. And all the faults will be gone, and you will stand there in perfected glory. And then he will present you, the Bible says, faultless to his heavenly Father with exceeding joy. He will present you faultless. Imagine Jesus escorting you into the throne room of God the Father himself and presenting you faultless to his Father. Father, here she is. Here he is, faultless, the perfected work that I have accomplished through my death, burial, and resurrection. We will see him as he is. We will be like him. He will present us faultless. And then he will look into our eyes and he will say, "You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." Oh, I'm looking forward to that day when the Lord can look at me and say, "You're all fair. There's no spot in you." Right now, there's lots of spots. Right now, there's lots of room for improvement. But in that day, when I stand before him, he's going to say, "You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." He loves you so much. And he's coming back for you. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. But he could come back tonight. Set your heart on Jesus Christ. Don't be caught up in the things of the world. Don't be caught up in the cares of this life. Don't be worried about riches and things that are temporal and going to fade away. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on the earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal it. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Make your treasure to be where your heart is. Make Jesus the center of your life. Make him all of life. Make him the driving passion of your heart. Get up and live for him every day. Go to sleep in his arms at night. Wake up in his presence. As long as you have Jesus, you have everything you need. There is nothing else that you'll ever need, because in him we live and move and have our being. Jesus might come back tonight. Maybe he'll come tomorrow. Maybe the next day. Maybe a year from now. I don't know when Jesus is coming. But I want to live each and every day in the earnest expectation that it could be my last. I want to live each day loving him fully, completely, totally, with all my heart, with all my strength, so that I'd be happy to stand before him if he did come that day for me. And if that's the desire of your heart, I just want to invite you now as we close in prayer to tell him that. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes and look to the Lord in prayer. And as we do, recognize, if you would please, that the Lord can read your thoughts. You don't even need to pray out loud. If you're here tonight and you don't yet know Jesus in a personal way as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to open your heart and to let him in. Turn it over to him tonight. If you're struggling with something and you need prayer, I'll be happy to stay around and pray with you as long as you'd like afterwards. But regardless of those things, I just want to invite all of us here, including myself, to open our hearts and to yield ourselves fully and completely to Him, to make Him the love of our lives, to make Him Lord of our lives, to make Him number one, that we might live for Him, that we might love Him with all of our hearts and all of our strength and all of our souls, that nothing might distract us from being fully and completely His in these last days. Father God, I thank You that You love us so much that You sent Your only begotten and much beloved Son to take upon Himself every sin, every iniquity, and every transgression that every one of us in this room have ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit, and to bear upon the cross the penalty, the judgment that we deserve for our sins. And I thank You that because of that, all of our sins, all of our transgressions, and all of our iniquities are forever forgiven, forgotten, and gone. Lord, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. We accept the washing by Your precious blood this evening. We receive that free gift of Your righteousness, which You give us by faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have torn down the barriers that we placed between ourselves and You, and You have conquered our hearts. And Lord, we confess to You tonight that we love You. We love You with all of our hearts, with all that we are. Lord, we love You more than anything or anybody on earth. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love You so much. Forgive us for those times when we have not shown that love. But Lord, You know that the love is deeply there in our hearts for You. Look within our hearts and read the love that's written there for You and expand our capacity to love You, Lord, and cause that love to so swell and grow within us that it will affect every word that we speak and every deed that we do, every place that we go, that every relationship would be affected by the wonderful love of Jesus flowing out of our lives, that every person around us would be blessed by Your love coming forth from us. Cause us tonight to fall more deeply in love with You than we ever have before. And as a result of that love, to earnestly look for Your coming. Your coming is near. It's even at the doors. We thank You for that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Snatch us up to be with Yourself. How we long to be presented faultless before Your presence with exceeding joy. How we long to be like You and to be rid of these fleshly natures and sinful attitudes. How we long to be perfected in Christ. Oh, Lord, thank You for loving us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But, Lord, we receive it tonight. And now, Father, I pray for every man and woman in this room tonight that You would take each and every one of their hearts and that You would fill them with Your love more fully and more deeply than they have ever experienced before, and that each of my brothers and sisters would go from this place knowing in a deeper, fuller, richer way the abounding love of Jesus Christ for them. God, I pray that You would convince every person in this room of how much You love them and cause these precious people to go in the power and the strength of that love, walking in Your grace, relaxed in Your presence, receiving the wonderful, bounteous love of Jesus Christ each and every day. I pray You'd give these men and women a beautiful evening tonight, that they might fall asleep in Your presence and awake in Your arms tomorrow morning. And if we have tomorrow, Lord, I pray that these precious men and women would have a day just filled with Your love. And the next day, and the next, and the next, and the next, every day until You come for us. May You fill the hearts of these precious people with Your love and with Your mercy and with Your grace. Baptize us in Your love. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.